Let us pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I want to take this opportunity to personally welcome all of you Marian catechists, and it is really heartening to see so many of you here, and so many of you that have traveled great distances made the sacrifice to come to this annual retreat. It's certainly a sign of your devotion and dedication to the apostolate. Also, too, I want to take the opportunity to offer congratulations to those who will be professing their consecration for the first time tomorrow, as well as all of you who will be renewing your consecrations. Again, a visible sign of your ongoing conviction to serve the apostolate. I think it was, I know it's just a little over 2 weeks ago, I was waiting for this, but I finally got an email from Rome, from Sister Regina, Cardinal Burke's personal secretary, saying to me that my assignment for this morning was that I was to provide catechesis about the following subjects: sin, repentance, confession, remission of sins, reparation, and temporal punishment for sin. I was looking, as I said last year, I was looking for a good luck at the end of the instruction, but again, it wasn't there. When I saw His Eminence on Thursday, he asked me about, did I get his instructions? And I said, yes. And I said, did you know that this conference is 45 minutes, Your Eminence? He said, well, that's why I assigned it to you, Monsignor Shepherd. So he has more faith in me than I have in myself at times. So. But we'll see if his faith in me is well deserved. So I'm going to start right in. This is quite a bit of material. I tried to take and hone it down. Some of it is going to be very, very familiar to you. So I don't think in some respects there's going to be a lot that you are learning that is new, but perhaps just a refreshment to hear it. And sometimes the way another person kind of explains it, although I try to stay fairly close to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, sometimes just the way a person expresses it can help a person better understand a particular subject. So on sin, and this will probably be the longer presentation of the six, because sin is why we have everything else, the other five things, so it requires a little bit perhaps more catechesis. You find this in the Catechism in Part 3, Article 8, paragraphs 1846 to 1948, those of you who have your catechisms. So sin is what I would call the underside of the Christian life. Our knowledge of sin comes through divine revelation as well as our human experience. Sin has been described as the one doctrine of the faith that can be known empirically. In other words, you don't need to engage in an act of faith to know that sin exists in yourself and in the world. We're pretty much aware of that from our immediate experience. Sin is first and foremost an offense against God. And because God is an eternal being, actually the only eternal being, our sins have eternal consequences. Secondly, sin does harm to the sinner. It is contrary to right reason. It is contrary to one's conscience. And it is contrary to one's final end. And thirdly, sin does harm to others. Harms not only to individuals, but also it harms the corporate body of Christ, the church. And I know on this particular matter, there was a Marian catechists who have written and wanted to know if some kind of a presentation could be made about sin so that he could take it and have more of a casual conversation with people that perhaps he was interacting with, that he didn't want a definition that dealt with, that was theological in nature, if I remember right the email, but more a kind of way of talking about sin that would be more from a natural perspective. I thought about that. It's almost impossible to talk about sin without a reference to God. So I think the theological is just built in to sin. But I do think when we say that sin is an offense, it harms ourselves and it harms our neighbor, people around us. I think perhaps there a conversation could begin rather than start with God. As soon as you say, well, it offends God, some people, I realize, are completely turned off as soon as you mention the word God. And so it might be helpful to start about that sin does damage to ourselves, and it does damage to our neighbor, and then perhaps work back to the fact that it offends God. So I don't know if that's helpful to the person that made that request. The severity of sin is revealed in the remedy that is required to overcome sin. So today, you know, we say we have the loss of the sense of sin. A lot of people say, well, sin is no big deal. Well, not for the Christian. The Christian realizes that sin has a deep severity to it because of the remedy required. And what is the remedy? That God himself had to enter into human flesh, had to become incarnate, and that the incarnate God had to enter into death, had to lose his life in order to save us from sin. The fact that the incarnate God dies in order to overcome sin should point out to all of us how severe sin is. Now, there are two kinds of sin. This is going to be very familiar to you: original sin and actual sins. Original sin, we know, is the sin committed personally by our first parents at the very beginning of human history. It is not a sin that is committed by us. It is a state that we inherit rather than an act we commit. You can find that in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 404. It is a sin that is transmitted to each of us through our human nature in the propagation of the human species. That's important to understand because there are various theories that, you know, original sin is passed on through imitation. That as a child grows up, they observe their parents, you know, and family members in the world and so forth, and kind of the corruption in it, and eventually they become corrupted, and that's how the original sin is transmitted. That's simply false. It's not true. But it is a theory that is out there. I think there are certain branches of psychology that have that as their presupposition when it comes to human behavior. So they would not understand the fact that we inherit this state of fallenness, which we do. The original sin was a personal act on the part of our first parents, whereby Adam and Eve wanted to be like God without God. The desire to be like God involves a rebellion against the finitude of our human creation. The refusal to accept limits, especially in regards to human knowledge and choice, particularly concerning good and evil. The choice to sin by our first parents, we know, is encouraged by the temptation of the ancient enemy, the devil, an angelic being who had rebelled first against the Creator. The temptation that is confronted by our first parents is based on a lie that is told to them by the devil. And Jesus himself describes the devil as being a liar. The devil tells them that the reason that God does not want them to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because it will elevate them and make them equal to God. And that God according to the devil, cannot tolerate such a thing because he is jealous of his prerogatives as God and wants to keep, we might say, the best for himself. So the temptation of the devil to our first parents is that God is selfish. You know, scratch God to his deepest core and you're going to find a selfish being there. He wants to keep you from that knowledge of good and evil because it will make you like him. And of course, our first parents give in to that or are affected by that temptation, and it is involved in the sin. Now, I just might just jump ahead and say that, you know, this lie of the devil is exposed. It's exposed on the cross. When you look at Jesus Christ, who has given up himself, and the Son of God has totally and completely given over himself, you cannot look at Christ crucified and say, there is a selfish God. No, the response to the devil's lie is the fact, is the outpouring, the total and complete outpouring of the Father's only begotten Son, and the Father allowing his Son to be given over for our salvation through the forgiveness of sins. So it is there that the devil, you might say, is defeated. It's defeated by the cross of Christ. And that's why we say the devil is defeated by the cross of Christ, because that, in fact, overcomes the lie of the temptation to our first parents. Original sin also involves disobedience. Thus, it is understood in sacred tradition that all actual sin is tainted, we might say, by human disobedience. So that's original sin. Now, actual sin. These are the sins that we actually commit in a personal way. There are many kinds of actual sins, and they are distinguished as being either mortal or venial. So they are distinguished by their gravity. That mortal sin is greater than a venial sin, which is a lesser sin. Now, this distinction that there is lesser sin and greater sin is not an invention of the church. It's found in the sacred scriptures. It's found in the epistle of 1 John, John's first epistle, chapter 5, verses 16 to 17. And I will quote it for you. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a deadly sin, he will ask and God will give him life. For those whose sins is not deadly, there is a sin which is deadly. So there you have St. John pointing out the distinction between lesser sin, venial sin, and greater grave sin, serious sin, which is mortal sin. Mortal sin turns a person completely away from God. Venial sin allows charity to still subsist in the person, but it wounds that person that commits venial sins and makes them more susceptible to further sin. But it is not a complete turning away from God when one commits venial sin. Now, as we know, venial or mortal sin must involve grave matter. Grave matter comes about through our thoughts, our words, our actions, and our omissions. The things that we are obligated to do and we don't do. It also must involve full knowledge. And you have to have knowledge that it is a mortal sin that you are committing, that it involves grave matter. And also there must be full consent. Mortal sin cannot include things like, you know, I accidentally did this, or I forgot that yesterday was a holy day of obligation. So as soon as a person comes into the confessional and says, accidentally, or I forgot, we confessors know that, you know, we're not dealing with mortal sin, even though the penitent might think, because there's grave matter. See, and that's the thing, we have to be somewhat careful about, you know, we are able to objectively judge what grave matter is. We can determine what that is. It's an objective knowledge. But what we cannot determine is whether the person who has committed grave matter did it with full consent and full knowledge. So that's why we are not in the business of judging others. because we do not know all of the circumstances regarding the intellect and the will. We might know the grave matter because that is publicly perceptible. Now, the closest that we could get to it where we could say we could make a judgment that we know that there was full consent and full knowledge would be such as a politician. Cardinal Burke has been very much involved in that when he wrote letters to politicians. Because what do politicians do? They actually broadcast, they publicize their full knowledge and their full consent to enter into grave matter. In other words, when a politician says, part of my platform is that I am for a woman's right to kill their unborn child, and they stand up and say that, obviously they're working with full knowledge. And obviously they are working with full consent, because they are trying to encourage other people to join the consent that they have given. So that would be a situation where you could probably come closest to saying that, you know, a judgment could be made as regards to that person participating in us being involved in a state of mortal sin. The other one would be is euthanasia, taking your own life. And the way it was set up some years ago, I don't know if it's set up that way anymore, but I remember when it was first legalized in Holland, you had to have three doctors, I think it was three doctors, had to sign off, or it could be psychologists, physicians, so forth, had to sign off that what? That you were of sound mind, that you were asking for this cocktail, whatever was going to put you to death, and it had to be determined that you were not being coerced by any outside forces, like your family was not trying to, you know, get rid of you quick so they could get your their inheritance and so forth. So there you have the way the law was set up. It was set up so that the person definitely committed a mortal sin, because it required full knowledge and full consent, and then the person was actually engaging in a grave act, namely self-murder. So anyway, that's a little aside on that. So unrepentant mortal sin brings about eternal loss, which is hell. Unrepentant mortal sin, which is a permanent self-exclusion from eternal beatitude. That word self-exclusion is an important one. I think a lot of times people think that God is going to take us by the nape of the neck and we're going to be screaming, you know, no, don't take me to hell, and God's going to, you know, be taking and shoving us into hell. It really doesn't work that way according to the teaching of the church. Hell is a self-exclusion, something that we choose, something that we desire. It's not something that God forces upon us. Obviously, His justice, after a certain point, the justice of God kicks in so that there is a kind of way that this happens, because it's supposed to happen. Freedom, human freedom, has the power to make choices that are forever, with no turning back. You can find that in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1861, where it talks about the radical possibility of human freedom. And it talks about that the radical possibility of human freedom means that we can choose to exclude ourselves from heaven. It also means that we can love, that we can choose heaven. Now, a sin that receives particular consideration in the New Testament is the sin against the Holy Spirit, and I just want to briefly do a little catechesis on this. The sin against the Holy Spirit, which is described as unforgivable. Now, it's not unforgivable because there is some kind of a limit on God's mercy, but it is unforgivable because the sinner refuses to accept God's offer of mercy, what the scriptures describe as hardness of heart. I know this is going to lead to problems later on, because I'll run out of time. But there's a story I told. I use it in my catechesis often. When a number of years ago, I used to go over to it was Durwood's Glen near Baraboo. Some might know it was a retreat house. It was run by the Order of St. Camillus. I would go there for my annual retreat, and there was an old elderly priest who is now dead. His name was Father Francis, and I would always go to him and I would make my confession before starting my retreat. And I got to talk with him, and he had was a priest, a chaplain, immediately after the Second World War in Nuremberg, where the Nuremberg trials were going on at the time. The Nuremberg trials were, they captured all of these German high-ranking Nazis, and they put them on trial. And one of the persons, actually the highest-ranking Nazi that they found and was on trial, was a man by the name of Hermann Göring. Those of you who know history, you know that he was Hitler's right-hand man. He was the head of the German Air Force during the war and so forth. And his trial ended up proclaiming him to be guilty, and his sentence was that he was to be hung. That was his it was a death sentence, to be hung. And he was in his cell afterwards, and Father Francis knew that he had been a Catholic. Göring had been a Catholic when he was growing up. And so he got permission to go to the cell, and he went to Göring, and he spoke to him, and he said, I know that you're a Catholic. I was wondering if you wanted to go to confession. Imagine that. Here's a guy who's been condemned to be hung in a couple of days. Here's a priest asking if he wants to go to confession. He said, Göring waved his hand in a dismissive way and said, "Get out of here. I left that behind a long time ago." That was his response. Now, there is probably a classic example of the sin against the Holy Spirit. Wasn't that God wasn't there? There was God's representative, the priest, to provide that man with God's mercy, and he refused to allow it to come to bear on his soul. That is the sin against the Holy Spirit. So, now, that was mortal sin. Now, venial sin involves those same realities as mortal sins, but in matters of lesser gravity, and also it might not include full knowledge and full consent. While mortal sins merit eternal and temporal punishment, venial sins merit only temporal punishment. And so, and there will be a presentation on that in a few minutes. Sins have a consequence beyond the personal. They often have a social dimension to them. They all have spiritual consequences for the body of Christ on earth. That is known as the law of descent, that because of the solidarity that we all possess by virtue of our baptism, we have all become one body, part of members of one body in Christ. Whatever one member does that would harm the body harms all of the members of the body. And so our sins, while they might be very personal, they are never really private. They're private in the sense that they might be hidden, nobody sees them, but they have a corporate dimension to them. They affect all of us. Now, sin proliferates. It reproduces itself through repetition. So there is a great proliferation of sin here on earth, and I think we're seeing it, are we not? I mean, it's quite evident that sin is growing and so forth. The Catechism says this in paragraph 1865, even though there's a great proliferation of sin throughout the population and so forth, sin cannot destroy the moral sense at its root. So in other words, even though there's all kinds of sin, the conscience that Cardinal Burke talked about yesterday, the conscience still remains. It might be covered over and so forth, but it is not destroyed by sin. So that means that there's always, while a person is alive in this world, there's always the possibility for conversion. And I guess I just want to point that out in terms of what's going on in the world today in regards to radical Islamic terrorism. I hear it, especially you heard it in the campaigns, that ISIS must be annihilated and utterly destroyed. So, well, we're talking about human beings here. We're talking about grave sinners. But that's not the approach that Christians take to grave sinners. We do not join a campaign that says, let's annihilate these people, and that this is evil incarnate. You hear that now. This is evil incarnate. We don't use those terms.
We don't believe that there's any human being walking the face of the earth who is evil incarnate. They are human beings who have been created in God's image and likeness. They have fallen far from God's grace. They perhaps have turned their back or in a state of mortal sin, but they're still redeemable. As long as they have breath in their bodies in this life, they can still be forgiven of their sins. And we are to always have that hope. And that is to be our prayer. So our prayer for terrorists is for their conversion, not for their physical and bodily annihilation. That's a bit of a hard sell these days, but it's the truth in terms of our Christian faith. Now, why does God permit sin? That's a big question, and it's taken up in Catechism in paragraph 412. Well, the short answer is that something greater can result as a consequence. And what is it that can result? Because sin required a remedy that brought God incarnate into the picture, that means that, and God incarnate means that He has assumed our human nature. And let us remember that God saves us through His human nature. Every act of salvation that Christ accomplishes when He is here on earth is done through His human nature. So that says something rather important about our human nature. And that human nature, the sacred humanity of Christ, we know is resurrected and ascends to the right hand of the Father. And so we inherit what Christ Himself receives from the Father. And the glory at the Father's right side is given, what? To a human nature. And that includes all of us. And so that means that there is a human nature in the interior life of the Trinity. That was never the case before the fall. In paradise, Adam and Eve did not live in the interior life of the Trinity. They participated in what were called the preternatural gifts, but not supernatural gifts. We are invited, through salvation in Jesus Christ, to actually live in the interior life of the Trinity. That is a greater good that takes place after the fall than before the fall. And so that is one of the ways to understand that something greater results as a consequence. You know, where this comes up, it comes up once a year. Well, it can come up more than that. But when we sing the Exultet on Easter, at the Easter Vigil, how is the original sin described in the Exultet? Oh, happy fault. Oh, happy fault. Can you imagine that? The original sin, which has done devastated us and is the consequence of all this evil and terrible stuff that's going on, that we sing as Christians, oh, happy fault. Now, repentance. The first proclamation in the Gospel of St. Matthew is a call to repentance. St. Mark records in the opening of his Gospel, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then in Matthew, the first proclamation of Jesus in his public ministry was a call to repentance. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. So repentance can be understood as the grace the sinner permits to work in his or her soul in order to uncover our sin. Repentance is first and foremost a grace. It is a gift from God. It is something that we must ask God for and ask God for often. The first expression of this grace of repentance is experiencing genuine sorrow and contrition. This sorrow is the first step of repentance, which has as its end the eventual conversion of the sinner. Repentance possesses an interior and an exterior dimension. To engage in acts of repentance without there being an interior sorrow and regret accomplishes very little, if anything, in terms of repentance. Jesus condemns exterior penitential acts that are not united to a desire from the heart for true repentance. Exterior acts of repentance are good and helpful when they authentically express an interior disposition of contrition or sorrow. So when we beat our breasts, huh? I mean, that is a sign of repentance. But it can just be a shoal if it's not connected to the fact that you truly want your heart to be changed. And there can be no forgiveness without first being contrite. There are two traditional expressions of sorrow or contrition. This is very familiar to you. Perfect and imperfect contrition. Perfect contrition is the sorrow for one's sins because we have offended the holiness and the majesty of God. Imperfect contrition is the sorrow for one's sins because we fear the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. So perfect and imperfect contrition. A perfect act of contrition has the ability of bringing about forgiveness of mortal sins in two instances without absolution, where the sinner is in an immediate danger of death, and it's impossible for that person to present themselves to a priest for forgiveness. If that person in danger of death makes a perfect act of contrition, it is understood that their sins are forgiven. And if a person is not in danger of death, but if you were to commit a mortal sin today, God forbid, no excuse today, there's enough priests around that you could ask for to go to confession. But let's say you commit a mortal sin and it's not possible to go to confession and you realize what you have done and so forth and are truly sorry for it, you can make a perfect act of contrition as well as a resolution that just as soon as you possibly can, you will confess that mortal sin and receive absolution. So, for that time, between when you make the perfect act of contrition and you come to the confessional, it would be understood that if you were to die, you would die with that sin forgiven. In addition perfectly contrite, there must also be the resolution to amend one's life by avoiding the occasion to sin again. We can't be playing any kind of a game. God doesn't tolerate games. So we can't go and commit a mortal sin and say, oh, I'll make a perfect act of contrition, and then I go and commit the same mortal sin a little bit later in the day, and I make a perfect act of contrition, and so I'm playing a game. And that just, we know that that's it's sacrilegious is what it is. In conclusion, without repentance, there is no forgiveness. And without forgiveness, there is no salvation. Now, confession. The confession of one's sins is the second of four parts of the sacraments of penance. Those parts being contrition, confession, the act of penance that is assigned by the priest, and absolution. Confession requires from the penitent the willingness to open his or her heart to the minister of God. It is an exterior accusation of oneself that comes forth from an interior examination of the heart or the conscience. It is a self-accusation that is to be based on true knowledge of self before God as well as confidence in God's mercy. It is most important to pray to the Holy Spirit for enlightenment before making one's examination of conscience and making one's confession. In order for you to have the enlightenment to know the true condition of your soul. The Holy Spirit is like a searchlight. When you call upon the Holy Spirit will lead you to see those dimensions of yourself that are unworthy of God. It could be illustrated like, for example, you go out and you can go through the car wash, and you think you've got a clean windshield, and then you go out at night and you meet a car and it has its bright lights on, and you go, wow, look at all those smudges. I didn't see that in the light of day, but when the light of that oncoming car shines on that windshield, I'm able to see all of those specks and so forth. So it is with the Holy Spirit, we need to go beyond just our natural memory. We want to ask the Holy Spirit to truly enlighten us and enlighten our memory, vivify our memory so that we can see ourselves as we truly are. Now, an integral confession, integral meaning one that is spoken to another, is to include the number and species of one's sins as can best be remembered. Confession is to be done in such a way that a spiritual judgment can be made by the minister of God, who is to pronounce a decision of forgiveness or retention of the sin. So confession is analogous to a conversation that a patient might have with their physician. You know, if you come in and you say, you know, doctor, I just don't feel good. And then you stop. Well, that's not going to be very helpful. You have to get specific, huh? So you say, well, what is it that hurts? Well, my back hurts. Well, how often does it hurt? Does it hurt all day or just some time of the day? What kind of a pain is it? Is it sharp? Is it dull? So forth. In other words, the doctor needs specific and needs the number of how frequent this is going on in order to be able to make a judgment for a good prognosis or diagnosis. So our confession should be as specific as possible. Confession makes possible a spiritual judgment by the church's minister. Our Lord's instructions to his apostles really presumes a confession. So on the night of the day of resurrection, as recorded in St. John chapter 20, verses 22, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This comes from our Lord himself, one of the first statements he makes after his resurrection. So it's pretty, I don't think our Lord is just engaging in casual talk, you know, immediately following his resurrection. He's instructing his apostles. And so he's telling them something very, very important. And in that, how could a minister make a judgment of releasing or retaining without there being a confession? So it is right there. You'll often run into people say, where does it say in the Bible that you have to confess your sins to a priest? Well, go to John. Go to John 20, 22, and there it takes a little bit of explanation of saying this our Lord's instruction presupposes that there is a confession. One's confession is to be complete. To knowingly withhold sins in one's confession is to commit a sacrilege, the misuse of sacred reality, of a sacred reality. So if you say to yourself, well, I'm going to go in and I'm going to confess all my sins to Father, but I'm withholding this one, don't go to confession. Rather, go out to the pew and pray before the Blessed Sacrament that God give you the grace of courage to be able to make a full and complete confession of your sins. You know, we've had problems with this in the past. I'm hoping that it has come to an end. Some of you may have experienced it, but I know it was going on here in our diocese. In the second rite of the sacrament of penance, you know, where you have a large group of penitents coming to the church, like during Lent or Advent, and then you have a communal examination of conscience and so forth, and then you are to have sufficient priests to be able to hear an integral confession of every penitent there. Well, what were priests doing? This was going on all over the place. The pastor would show up, he'd be the only priest, and then he would say, okay, it's time for your confession. I will stand up here in the sanctuary. You come up and you only confess your worst sin to me. That's it. You confess one sin and make it your foundational sin, your base sin, the sin from all which all your other sins are coming from. You know, so in other words, here you had priests who were encouraging Catholics to make dishonest confessions. And so I don't think the guilt falls so much on the penitents, but it's certainly on the priests. And so if that's going on anywhere else today in your parish and so forth, you should report it to the bishop and bring a stop to it, because what it does is it just encourages sacrilegious confessions. But I know there's probably a lot of hands that could be raised at this point. I do want to talk about the rite of reconciliation, the third rite, which is the rite with general absolution. Reconciliation through the forgiveness of sins without confession is permitted in two extraordinary instances. One that I've already mentioned, when in danger of death, So if a person cannot make an auricular confession, their sins can be forgiven if they're on their deathbed. And then also, if there's not enough time for a priest to hear the confessions of a large group of individual penitents. So he didn't, it's not that he set this up so that somehow he could do a streamlined confessional. This is what I think what the church would have in mind on a situation like this, and it always must be done in consultation with the bishop, that general absolution could be given. But the scenario that I would think might be appropriate for a general absolution would be a missionary, let's say, who has many remote places where he says Mass. And perhaps he goes out into the jungle, down in the jungle of Peru, and they know that he's coming for Mass, and 200 people show up on a Sunday morning. And he has to, by the way, he has to be at another Mass, you know, across the river, when he traverses with a canoe and so forth, you know, at maybe 3 or 4 hours later. And all these people show up for Mass, and there is no way that he has the time to be able to hear their confessions. With the permission of the bishop, that he's talked this out with the bishop, that this is usually what happens to me, that I have so many people who show up for Mass, who want to go to Holy Communion, and there's no way I can hear all of their confessions. Could I give them general absolution? If the bishop were to agree to that, that could be a case, in fact, where it could be used. Let me just read the actual instruction on that part. It talks about danger of death, and then it says, or serious need is present, namely, given the number of penitents, not enough confessors are available to hear the individual confessions properly within a reasonable time, with the result that through no fault of their own, the faithful would be forced to be for a long time without the grace of the sacrament or without communion. Now, this is important. The need in question is not regarded as sufficient when the non-availability of confessors is based solely on there being a large number of penitents, such as may be the case at some great festival or pilgrimage. So it makes a distinction within this that, you know, if a priest is leading a pilgrimage and he's going to, you know, he should make provisions that there are going to be enough priests for confession. In other words, you call ahead to the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe saying, I'm bringing a busload of pilgrims, and are there enough priests to hear confessions? Because I can't do it by myself. So in that case, if you brought a busload of pilgrims, you could not stand up and say, well, I'm going to give you general absolution. So also, too, the penitents who are receiving general absolution must be presently disposed, that is, contrite and resolved to make an integral confession of their sins as soon as is possible. In terms of danger of death, let me go back to that to give you an example of that. Because it's different than an individual penitent on a deathbed. This would be, for example, let's say the siren goes off in your town, and it's a tornado siren, and everybody comes, and they would come to St. Mary's Church because it's probably the strongest brick building in the city of Richland Center with a big, generous undercroft. A lot of people came to the undercroft, and the wind is blowing, and we can hear, you know, you can hear that train coming and so forth that they talk about with tornadoes. A priest in that situation could give general absolution. And even though you couldn't call the bishop, you could give general absolution with the understanding that if we get out of this safely, that you go to confession and make an integral confession as soon as possible. So that would be an example of where general absolution is permitted. I might just, as an aside, I wasn't at this meeting, but a brother priest told me they were at the Presbyterial Council meeting recently, and there they were talking about the Jubilee year, how it could be celebrated and so forth, and supposedly one of the older priests, think 1960s, in the diocese, raised his hand and said, Bishop, what about giving us all permission to have general absolution during the Holy Year? And the priest said, there was complete silence around the table, including the bishop and all the priests, and then the person chairing the meeting went on to the next item. Good. So, but that was a big thing back in the 60s and the 70s. There was a lot of pressure by priests on their bishops
to allow for general absolution in the parish. Now, the remission of sins. Remission of sins comes about from Christ's finished work on Calvary. Cardinal Burke mentioned that in his talk yesterday. However, the authority to remit or forgive sins is given to men. This is done because Christ knew he would not always remain visible in his church as her head. And so he gives the authority to remit sins to the visible head of the church on earth, that is, St. Peter, as well as his apostles and their successors. The authority to forgive or retain sins is given on the evening of Easter Sunday and involves Jesus breathing on the disciples. I didn't mention that in that passage. When Jesus gives that instruction, he breathes on them. And there's only one other time that I know of in the sacred scriptures that God breathes on something, and that is in Genesis, when he breathes his spirit, when he breathes life into the first human being. And so what we see in this is that that is the first creation. Now this is a new creation where mankind can be recreated now in the image of the Son of God. The church is given the ministry of reconciliation. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. So it is proper to the church to be involved in the forgiveness of sins. This ministry includes three sacraments that bring about the remission of sins: baptism, which is the remission of the original sin, as well as anyone who is baptized after the age of reason, which is the age of seven. Any actual sins that they have committed are also washed away in baptism. Then the second sacrament is the sacrament of penance for those sins committed after baptism. And the third is the sacrament of anointing, which forgives sins for those who are in danger of death. Venial sins can be remitted without sacramental absolution. I think you all know that. Now a question comes up, and I've come across this a number of times. What about Protestants or non-Catholics who don't have access to the sacrament of penance? Can their sins be remitted without, making a confession? Well, because God desires all to be saved, we find that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, there must be a way for their sins to be forgiven. Otherwise, they couldn't be saved. That would be a statement that would be impossible to carry out. So yes, their sins, as far as we know, are forgiven, but it must involve a perfect sorrow or contrition before God on their part. Catholics can receive absolution from their sins without there being a perfect contrition. You can receive absolution of your sins with imperfect contrition. So we have a little bit more leeway than a Protestant would, who would be going directly to God, we might say. That's what all they have, which I'm not saying is not important, to be able to go directly to God. But anyway, so why should Catholics go to confession if Protestants do not? Because Catholics are obligated to receive forgiveness the way Christ intended it for it to be received. Also, absolution provides a declaration from an authority that the sinner has been forgiven. On such an important matter that directly impacts our salvation, it is very important to hear the minister of the church who possesses authority to forgive sins to declare that you are released from your sins. So ask yourself, if you have a choice between saying, well, I'm going to tell God I'm truly sorry for my sins, and that's it, I don't hear whether or not I am forgiven or not, so I walk away with the presumption that I have been forgiven. If I have that choice, as opposed to be able to go to confession, where I make a confession of my sins, and I actually hear someone who has the authority to forgive sins based on the instruction of our Lord in the sacred scriptures, and I hear from that minister that I have been forgiven, I am absolved of my sins, which one would you want? I think you'd want the latter one, especially when sin has the ability to keep us from heaven. Reparation.
Because reparation, you know, means to repair after an injustice has been done. Reparation is often associated with after a war is over. You know, one country is required to pay reparations to the other one, usually the one who instigated the conflict and so forth. But reparation, in terms of the spiritual life, is what we contribute to God's saving work that brings about our redemption. It is not that God needs anything from us to accomplish our redemption, but rather that it is good that God permits us to participate by cooperating in His plan that brings about our redemption and salvation. God has no need for our cooperation. In other words, there is nothing lacking in the Paschal mystery that brings forth sufficient graces to remit all of the sins that have ever been committed, are being committed, or ever will be committed. But we benefit from being allowed to cooperate in God's plan of redemption. That God wants human involvement in our redemption is revealed when He chooses the human nature of His only begotten Son to bring about the world's redemption, going back to what I had talked about previously. Every saving act that was done for our salvation was done through a human nature, the sacred humanity of Christ. The human nature that was responsible for the fall from grace is now being chosen by God to be involved in the means that restores humanity back to right relationship with God. I think this manifests a profound and mysterious wisdom on the part of God. That we who are the author of our problem, the fall of grace, that God is going to now employ us in the remedy of that problem, of that sin. As Catholics, we understand that our human nature is not a passive recipient of God's saving grace, but an active recipient of that grace. And Father Altman is going to appreciate that. We had that conversation last night. He was talking about the difference between Protestants and Catholics. That Protestants would say that there's nothing that we can do. God doesn't want our cooperation. Not only that, we can't cooperate with God. We can't do anything good. That is one place where when you talk with Protestants, they just have a hard time understanding when we talk about penance and reparation, indulgence and things like that, that to believe that we can actually be involved in an active way in God's plan of salvation. They would say it relies on Christ totally and completely. Well, we say the same thing. It relies on Christ totally and completely, but Christ invites us to participate in our own redemption. Through Jesus' merits, we are restored to a grace-filled existence, and because of that grace received, it becomes possible to add our prayers, our labors, our sufferings to those of Christ. It is God's grace that makes meritorious our prayers, our labors, and sufferings so that they are able to bring about reparation of our sins. So that Catholic statement of offer it up, it really matters. It is something very, very good and holy to do. As I found out last night when my air unit stopped working right as I get into bed, and I sat and sweated all night long, and I said, I'm offering this up. So I'm not sweating blood like our Lord. I'm just sweating sweat, so I can suffer through that. When our sufferings are freely and generously united to Christ's sufferings, we become involved in God's redemptive work. In the letter to the Colossians, St. Paul writes, and this was read by His Eminence yesterday, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of His body, which is the Church." It is clear in that statement that St. Paul understands that his sufferings offered for the sake of others are included in God's redemptive plan. By our communion with the saints in heaven, reparation for the sins of those who have died can also be accomplished. Through the grace of God present in the life of our Blessed Mother and the saints, there exists a superabundance of merit that can be applied to those in purgatory. We are able to direct those merits by our acts of charity that we carry out for the faithful departed. And the greatest offering of reparation for us and those who have died is the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Now, the temporal punishment of sin. Every sin involves a refusal to love God as we are obligated, that is, with our whole heart, soul, and mind. And every sin then replaces that love that rightly belongs to God with an inordinate love for a particular creature. Temporal punishment, if it is not an inordinate love of creatures that replaces a love for God, requires temporal punishment. Temporal punishment, if not satisfied in this life, will be required to be satisfied in the next life through purgation in purgatory. Temporal punishment is remitted through the penance accomplished by the sinner. Temporal punishment remains even after having received sacramental absolution. So when you receive absolution from the priest and you leave the confessional, not all is done. And you know that. So you have to go and you have to carry out that penance. It's very, very important that you carry out your penance as you were instructed by the priest, and to try to do it as soon as possible so that you don't forget to do it. Satisfaction for temporal punishment is accomplished through prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, as well as voluntary penance and offering up our sufferings. Temporal punishment only remains for the period of time it takes for the satisfaction to be accomplished. So, as I said, it's important to carry out the works of penance for our sins that we know we have committed. But it's also important to do penance, to carry out penance for sins that we may have forgotten. And sins that this is that we haven't even confessed. Usually those are going to be, hopefully those are going to be venial sins. I hope we're not forgetting mortal sins. Usually mortal sins are knocking on our door. But venial sins, you know, little acts of incharity and so forth, we kind of blow them off. And after a while we forget about them. But there is still matter there. And so those sins need to be remitted, and they can be remitted through penance. That's why the church has penitential seasons, such as Advent and Lent, as well as it has Friday in particular. Wednesday can also be included, but Friday in particular is to be a day of penance. So every week we are to engage in a day of penance, and it is a day of penance, even though we are not required to follow the abstaining from meat anymore. Many, many Catholics think that because you don't have to abstain from meat, that you don't have to do penance on Friday. Well, that's not true. You must do penance on Friday. Should do penance on Friday. And, of course, it's the day that our Lord died on the cross. And so the reason why our mother, the church, holds those things up for us, it is so that those sins that we forget about or where maybe we forgot to do our penance or we didn't do our penance with a full heart and so forth, that stain of sin can be remitted through those seasons, the penance that we do during those penitential seasons and on Friday. Another means of expiation of temporal punishment is through the gaining of indulgence. And of course, the Jubilee year involves an indulgence, and I know that there are throughout our diocese there have been many different pilgrimages and so forth in order to gain the indulgence by walking through the designated holy door, which is designated at the cathedral here at the Shrine of Our Lady Guadalupe, and then all parish churches with the name Sacred Heart. Indulgences are made possible from a superabundance of merit that is present within the church through our Lord, through Mary, and the saints. Indulgences can be gained for oneself or for someone who has died, including non-Catholics. You can offer indulgence for a person who is not Catholic. They cannot be applied to a person who is alive in this world. They have to seek their own indulgence. To gain an indulgence, just very quickly, you must have at least a general intention of gaining the indulgence, be in a state of grace, and perform the work to which the indulgence is attached, confess one's sins either 8 days before or after the work is accomplished, receive Holy Communion, preferably on the day of the work, pray in Our Father and Hail Mary and Glory Be for the Pope's intention, and then to have no attachment even to venial sin, no attachment to any sin, even venial sin. And that means that you do not have an intention to commit sin, that your intention is focused on holy matters. It's like that we had a pilgrimage in our parish down to my home parish of Sacred Heart in Waseca, and it was about a 30-minute drive. And so, we met before and had a blessing and so forth, and I was instructing the pilgrims. I said, now you want to make sure in order to receive the indulgence, make sure that you are unattached to any sin, including venial sin. So don't be chit-chatting and engaging in gossip when you drive there. You should be singing sacred songs, and somebody bring a Bible along and read from it. Keep your intentions pure, focused on that which is good and holy. So finally, remember, indulgences do not forgive sins. They expiate temporal punishment. So we're not. It does not involve forgiveness of sins. And then just the final thing: the apostolic pardon that a priest has permission to grant at the time of death also remits temporal punishments. So the apostolic pardon. If you know of someone who is dying, they're Catholic, try to call a priest and make certain that they receive the apostolic pardon before they die. Well, that's. I guess this is all the time that I have, so I rushed through it, I know, but blame that on the cardinal for giving me too many assignments.